this description of the cross. We're at the sixth hour. You know that that's 12 noon. He's been hanging on the cross for 3 hours so far. He was crucified at 9 a.m. And now 3 hours in, darkness covers the land. A darkness just settles over everything as though it were nighttime. You've been in a storm before where in the middle of the day, suddenly it looks like nighttime and it's eerie and surreal and it's dark. Well, darkness settles upon the whole of the land. And Jesus, he cries out, and we don't know whether he's speaking in Aramaic or speaking in Hebrew, because the different Gospels, some of them have it in Hebrew and some in Aramaic, and so who knows which Gospel writer's translating it for which audience, but he cries out something that folks don't all understand around them. The Greek-speaking Romans don't understand. Some of them confuse him for saying, maybe he's calling Elisha, because Eli or Eloi, depending on whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic, could sound maybe kind of like Elisha, especially from the voice of one who has been flogged and up all night, dragged through this mock trial and beaten some more, and now been hanging on the cross, slowly suffocating for 3 hours. It could be hard to understand exactly what he's saying, but so they think maybe he's crying out for Elijah, and they think this because it was kind of common lore that Elijah helps people who are in desperate situations, and that kind of came up because they figured Elijah, his death isn't recorded in the Bible, because remember how Elijah went out in the fiery chariot, right, as he passed the baton to Elisha, and so they figure Elijah might still be around helping people in desperate situations. It's not biblical, it's just kind of what people thought, the same way we come up with things like, you know, when a loved one dies, we think they're angels hanging around. It's like not exactly how this works, but it just becomes kind of lore, right? And so they think maybe it's Elijah he's calling for. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes and rescues him. It's clearly not what's happening here, but the crowds don't understand. And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. Everything, as we've been talking about, demonstrating the authority of God in this whole process. His authority over and above and against the authority of the people who think they're in authority. The Romans, the religious leaders, the people. The authority of God to orchestrate everything that's happening, the hearts of sinners and the hearts of his disciples, all at the same time, to bring Jesus to the point of the cross, a cross that God had planned from before he even laid the foundation of the world, that his Christ would hang on it and be the propitiation for our sins. Everything is unfolding according to God's confoundedly gracious, merciful, incomprehensible plan. But in the midst of the experience of it, God the Son, the Holy One, actually becomes sin, as Scripture tells us, as he bears the wrath of God on him, the judgment of God in his flesh, the judgment for every vile and evil thing that we have ever done. The sin of the world is on the shoulders of Christ. And he cries out passionately and sincerely, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though Jesus obeys faithfully every step of the way, we know this from Hebrews chapter 5, that Jesus, though he was perfect, learned obedience through what he suffered. And though he pleaded with the Father through loud cries, even in the garden shortly before the crucifixion, nevertheless he obeyed and learned faith. He grew in his faith as he learned what it is to obey in the midst of suffering. That is incomprehensible, that the perfect and holy one could learn something deeper about what it is to obey. And here we see the Holy One of God in the process of learning and growing even in his holiness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders hearing it confuse him for crying out to Elijah, and they say, well, let's see if Elijah does come and rescue him. They still think that Jesus is at the mercy of the Romans and of the people who convinced the Romans to crucify him. They think that maybe Elijah could help, that somehow Jesus needs some authority outside of himself, bigger than himself, more powerful than himself, to rescue him from this situation, not realizing that he, in his love and in his power and in his authority, is exercising authority not only over them, but over the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms as he defeats Satan and his minions through this act of defiant death and love. They'll understand soon, but not yet. So Jesus utters after this a loud cry. Now Mark doesn't record which loud cry. We know from all four Gospels together that there are seven utterances from Jesus on the cross. Mark doesn't record most of them. And whether this loud cry was the cry where Jesus said, "It is finished," or whether it was a cry without words or one of the other cries that we hear in the other Gospels, we don't know. But what we do know is it's a loud cry. And that's not the way crucifixion's supposed to work. You know how crucifixion kills someone, right? It's a slow process of suffocation. And it was designed to be very torturous. And the way they would hang a criminal on a cross, it was so painful that it was illegal to do it to a Roman citizen. It was reserved only for non-citizens and criminals. But even a Roman criminal could not be crucified. But you would have to push yourself up to get a breath, because the way you were hanging, your lungs could not expand. But every time you'd push yourself up, you would feel keenly the nails that were through very nerve-dense places in your feet and your hands. And so eventually, as you were weakened from the flogging and from everything else, eventually you would not have the power to push yourself up and breathe anymore. And so this process would usually take about a whole day. Not 6 hours. It would be long. And you would get weaker and weaker and weaker as you go. You don't have air in your lungs to cry out, to speak loudly. But here Jesus cries out with a loud cry and breathes his last. He decides that this is his last breath, and he gives it up. He gives his life up. He breathes out his breath, commits himself to the Father, and he dies. This is not how it's supposed to work. You don't get to just die sooner than you're supposed to die on a cross. That's not the way crucifixion kills you. The other criminals, they're alive quite a bit longer. What happens when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks him for the body of Jesus? What's Pilate's first response? What? He's dead already? Because it doesn't work this way. Only the authority of Jesus gets to say, "I'm done. It is truly finished. Your sins have been atoned for. I am done." And he offers up his life. Rome didn't take it. The high priest didn't take it. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, because oxygen belongs to God, just like the wind and the waves and the molecules in them and everything else in creation has to bow before the Creator. So does the breath in the lungs of Jesus. A crucifixion cannot stop that. You see, Christ was not overrun by the power of Rome or the religious authorities and therefore nailed to a cross and somehow turns it around to make the best of a bad situation. In the authority and power of God, he moves like pawns on a chessboard, the pieces, to line them up to fulfill his word, his plan, his prophecy. All the while, they're responsible for their choices and their vileness. But God is bigger even than that. And he directs every single moment of this process. And by the authority of God, Jesus breathes his last. When you hear that phrase, as Mark writes that Jesus breathed his last, and if you're reading it in the ESV, you hear that phrase twice. The centurion, when he sees. Now the centurion, he's a Roman, remember? A Roman who serves Caesar, who serves under the Roman Empire. His king, his deity even, has to be Caesar. But he sees when Jesus breathes his last in the manner that he does, when he gives it up, he sees that this man actually, surely must be the Son of God. You see, in Mark chapter 1, Mark declares that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's about to set up into his gospel to show it to be true. And now at the end, this bookend, a Roman soldier whose allegiance is to Rome, not to the Jewish people at all, much less this rogue leader among the Jews who's claiming to be God, who's claiming to be the king, not just of the Jews, but God, the one who's going to come and reign and rule over all. This Roman declares allegiance to Jesus as the Son of God. That is a dangerous proclamation for Mark to share in a gospel that's going to be disseminated around a Roman world. To say that a Roman declared it to be so, that's not going to fly well with the Roman authorities. And yet this centurion speaks what he sees and knows to be true as he witnesses the Son of God breathing his last and giving up the ghost, as the old KJV says, and committing his spirit to the Lord. The picture is almost like the reversal, the rewinding of what you read in Genesis chapter 1. When you think about creation and you listen to the way God describes creation as Moses records it in Genesis 1, there's so many echoes in this one little story here, this glimpse of the Savior, the Creator, the one that we know from John chapter 1 speaks in Genesis 1 for creation to happen, right? How is the world made? God speaks. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then he goes on to talk about how there's nothing in all of creation that was not made through the Word, that the Word spoke and creation happened. And so here, the Word of God, the Word made flesh hanging on the cross, what settles upon the earth at the 12th hour, at 12 noon, at the 6th hour, as Jesus hangs there? Darkness. Darkness. As the light of the world hangs on the cross, the light that God had put in the sky to rule the day, the one called the sun, it is darkened. And darkness settles over the earth. As the Word becomes quiet, darkness settles over the earth. And then, as the flesh of Jesus has been torn to pieces, as it has been shredded, much like the sky has been torn open twice now for the Lord to look down on his Son and declare with joy and love and pride, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now the Son himself in his flesh is torn open. And he himself breathes out his last. He breathes and he has no more life in his body. Well, what happens on that last day of creation when God reaches into the earth and forms the body of a man? Forms him together. Here we've just watched Jesus be torn apart and almost unformed, unrecognizable, Isaiah tells us. He was so beaten and marred that men could not recognize him. But the opposite of that, in Genesis, we see God reaching in and forming a man, creating him out of nothing, out of dirt, mud. And then what does he do? He breathes, he leans over his body and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. You see, the breath of life that God breathes into Adam, to give life to Adam and to all who will come from Adam. As Adam's sin later mars that life and breaks it and brings with it death, now the second Adam, the one who comes to make right everything that the first Adam got wrong, he comes, he who is the breath of life, he who is the living one. And you know, the word in Hebrew for the Holy Spirit, it's like ruach. It's a word that sounds like breath. It's very much like the word for breath in Hebrew, that this breath of life now breathes out his last. The one who breathes life into humans, into every person. Now to redeem those people, breathes out and gives up his life. Then the earth shakes, and we know from the other Gospels some crazy stuff happens, right? Saints are raised from their tombs, and they're seen around Jerusalem. It's like uncreation. Things are being reversed and being rewound. It's like death is being stopped, and it's like they're rewinding back through creation to almost reset, to get back to the beginning. This is an absolute world-stopping event. As the creator of the world becomes the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The tree that he's hanging on. You read through Genesis 1 and you can't help but read about the day that God speaks and trees grow up out of the soil, out of the dry ground that he made as he separated it from the waters and brought order out of the chaos of the deep. And those trees that grow up, you know, it's those very trees that had seedlings, that grew more trees, that had seedlings, that grew more trees, that grew to the tree that some Romans cut down and made into crosses. And hung these criminals and Jesus on this day. God created the very cross he would hang on. Creation bows before Jesus. And now it glorifies him in a most unusual way. Imagine what Rome looks on as despicable. They come up with the most humiliating form of execution they can think of, God uses to glorify himself. Talk about authority. But look and see how much people in general despise the authority of God. That God, the Son, should come, and as John says, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize him, and they didn't receive him. Not only did they not receive him, you see him being rejected time and time and time again in every arena. Rome can't take him because he destabilizes the peace in the population and he threatens their authority. The religious leaders of Israel can't take him because he definitely threatens their authority and destabilizes their position. People don't recognize him. They scorn him. They view him as a nobody. He's not the kind of... He doesn't represent the kind of power that the people wanted. They had an agenda for what they wanted the Messiah to be and do. How they wanted to use him to overthrow Rome, establish their businesses and their land and their families and give them the kind of peace they were looking for because they knew what would make them happy and they wanted him to accomplish that. They didn't want this nonsense he was talking about becoming the least and serving everyone and losing all and forsaking all to find life in him and that the way up is the way down in this kingdom. That was not what they were looking for, and so they reject him. So that by the time you get to Mark chapter 15, other than this small group of faithful women that he points out, everyone in the story that we see, because the disciples have mostly fled by this point. We know that at some point John's still there, because we know from the other Gospels that Jesus says to John and to his mother that you guys are, John, this is your mother, and Mom, this is your son, because there was a special relationship there. But the disciples have scattered, afraid. The population in general is there scorning and mocking and watching this unfold. The religious leaders have already declared their intent to want him dead for a long time now, so they're getting what they wanted. And Rome is all too happy to just comply because they need not to have riots in Israel. Meanwhile, the glory of God is on display in a way that no one could anticipate. They don't know that the resurrection's coming. They don't understand what's actually happening. Scripture says that unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, nothing grows from it. They don't realize the seed that is falling to the ground. What did God promise Eve and Adam in the garden that day when they fell? As he cursed Satan, he looks to Eve and to Adam and to Satan, and he says this. the seed of this woman will crush your head. Yeah, you're going to get to bite his heel, but he will crush your head. The seed that falls to the ground and dies so that the church of God can grow, the people of God can grow. One new person planned from the beginning, Jew and Gentile, stranger, alien, citizen, brought together, made one people of God. Sinners made holy, broken made whole. The only way, because people, us included, have this rejection of God's authority to such a degree we don't like it. We don't like his glory. We don't like his kingship. We don't like his authority. We don't like what he does and how he does things. Just look at the cross as a picture of how the world receives the authority of Jesus. People from different backgrounds with totally different agendas who until Jesus came were fighting each other band together to stomp out Jesus because he threatens their comfort and what is, because they cannot conceive of the reality of the joy and the life and the transformation that God offers in Christ, because we are too satisfied and dull-sighted in the midst of our deadness to be able to comprehend what God is offering us in real life. Because from our darkened eyes, we can't imagine the glories God has for us. No eye has seen and no ear has heard the glories, the goodness, the majesty, all that God has for those who trust and fear and love and follow him. You see, in our brokenness, we can imagine suffering, death, hardship, misery. We are very good at imagining misery and future miseries and potential miseries. We are good at imagining pain. We are terrible at imagining the glory and the grace and the goodness of God. We don't have the capacity for it. Do you ever try to make something beautiful and you're like, I know this isn't beautiful, but I just don't know how to make it beautiful. But then you look at something someone else makes and you're like, yeah, that's beautiful. Why can't I do that? You can recognize beauty, but you don't know how to make it. Did you ever find yourself in that situation? You know, you see something online, you're like, I can make that. You're like, that is not how that came out. You can recognize beauty, but you don't know how to create it. We can recognize beauty in creation, but when we try to make it, it does not measure up. We cannot conceive of the beauty that God desires to bring about in us, in our lives, through our obedience, through our faithfulness, through our endurance, through our joy in the midst of darkness, when we choose to trust and obey, when we choose to submit to his authority over our lives. But we are so reticent to submit because we don't like what we imagine it will feel like. The rest of creation, we resist the authority of God. And a picture of the world's resistance of this authority is this scene on the cross. That the God of glory should be torn to pieces and hang on a cross made by human hands from a tree that he himself grew. That he would willingly choose to stay and hang on that cross until his work was finished and then give up his own breath when he was done. Showing once again that he's always only ever been in control, even though he's allowed people to live out their sinful desires and have their way. My friends, nothing is different today. The Lord is still in control. Just because he lets us live out our evil desires and have our way doesn't mean that he's not still the King of Glory, doesn't mean that he doesn't have power and authority to transform and to change us, doesn't mean that he doesn't have the right to call us to turn from sin and self and obey him. It just means that in his design, according to his mercy and his grace, he is giving us the time and the space and the ability to choose repentance and faith, that we would have the joy of choosing to submit willingly to his authority, because we will submit to his authority, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God. It will happen. We will submit and we will bow. But as his beloved children, living this side of glory in the midst of the hard things and the darkness, this is our only chance to willingly submit to God, to trust and obey in spite of what we feel. Because when we're glorified in heaven, there will be no opposition. There will be no darkness. There will be no opportunity to demonstrate our love for the Father and the Son and the Spirit by choosing faith and obedience in the midst of the hard things, because there will be no more hard things. So your only opportunity to enjoy the blessedness and the beauty and the glory of choosing to sacrifice to the Lord a gift that is holy, a gift of your heart, of your joy, of yourself in the midst of suffering, that says, Jesus, you who suffered for me that I might have life, I can't comprehend what that suffering felt like, but this little bit that you have entrusted me with, as I care for my family and my loved ones, as I deal with these pains or these things, as I go through this dark journey, this valley of the shadow of death, this thing that you've entrusted me with now, I see how holy it is. And I choose to offer it up to you as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, as I choose to keep my eyes on you and to not lose heart and to not lose faith, but to trust and believe that you are good and what you do is good. Lord, teach me your ways, because I choose, in spite of what I feel, I choose to willingly submit to your authority in my life, because I know that this hard thing is from you and not from my enemy. So I won't spend my emotional energy cursing my enemy and bad-mouthing them and gossiping about them and being bitter at them. I will spend my emotional energy singing your praises, because I know that though my enemy thinks this darkness is from them, it's not. They're responsible for their sin. You'll deal with them. But you are orchestrating this in my life because you are in control. You are exercising your authority just like you were that day on the cross. You are still king, and it's your authority that I bow to, not the authority of my enemies and my circumstances and my troubles. You, Jesus, are my king. And me submitting to you means that I will rejoice. And again, I will say it, I'll rejoice, because you are good and what you do is good. And you are with me, and you are my shepherd, and you are for me. And the cross tells me that you love me, because that is how you show your love to us, that while we were still sinners, you, Christ, died for us. That's incomprehensible, but true. And so that love assures me that whatever this darkness today is, it's not because he doesn't love me. It's because he loves me. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples when word came to him that his dear friend Lazarus was sick and on the verge of death? Scripture tells us that now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he waited 2 more days. It's because of his love that he waited 2 more days. It's because of his love that he let them wait in the shadow of that darkness of death 2 more days. Because he loved them. Why? Because his desire for them was to show them something more precious of himself, that they would have power and life and joy and abundant life, that his joy would be full in them. He loved them enough to bring them to the place where they could experience that. He wasn't satisfied to let them simply survive with what they think would make them happy, just having Lazarus live through this event and die another day. He wanted them to see and experience the resurrection and the life. You see, when we believe and trust those things, that we know that God's up to something, and we don't know what it is because we can't possibly know what it is. We can't conceive of it. He has a gift for us that is bigger than we can imagine. And so we trust his heart. You know, in a silly, simple, little, tiny way, when I was a kid, Dad was a Tasty Cake salesman, and he would meet all kinds of people on his route who would sell all different kinds of things. And out there on his route, there was a guy, I don't even know why he was selling these things, but he was selling watches. And my dad bought, this is like 1986 or 7 or so, Cabbage Patch Kids were really big, right? He bought this little digital as old school digital, where there's just a little, and it's just digital numbers, like an old alarm clock, you know, nothing fancy, right? This little digital Cabbage Patch Kid watch, purple band, like faux leather band, metal watch with a picture of a Cabbage Patch Kid and the digital time right across the center of this little watch. He bought me one of those, right? He had it in his shirt pocket, in his Tasty Cake shirt that he laid out in the dining room. We're sitting at the table eating dinner. And after dinner, he says, "Hey, Hev, I got you something today." And I said, "A banana creamy?" Because he was a Tasty Cake salesman. And, you know, they had bought their own cake. And so, you know, he could give whatever he wanted. He bought it, you know. And he was like, no, not quite. Go check. It's out of my pocket. Go check it. So I go into the next room. And I pull out this watch. This purple banded Cabbage Patch Kid digital watch. And I was like, that was my next guess! Which is hilarious because I didn't know a thing even existed. And he laughed and said the very thing. He said, "No, it wasn't. You didn't know that existed." But once I saw it, I couldn't imagine not knowing it, you know? Because it was just so perfect and cool. I couldn't imagine not having it and not knowing it. So I thought it would be my next guess. Never mind that I couldn't have possibly imagined it. And that's what it's like when the Father brings us a new gift, a gift of joy, a gift of peace, a gift of deliverance through a hard situation. When we're going through it, we can't imagine what it would be, but once we receive it, we're like, oh, this is so right. Of course, this is the next thing. That's what the Lord does. We can't conceive of it before we have it, but he grows us and our faith and our experience every step of the way as we simply trust and obey. So my question for us today is this. Can we do that? Can we choose willingly to submit to the Father as we trust and obey, knowing that even though we can't conceive of how he will deliver us through this thing, we know that he will, because we know that our imaginations are stunted. So what do we do with this? We worship. We worship the God who is good and does good. And then we trust him. We trust him with our life and our future. And if we trust him, the third thing is, we simply obey. We just obey. We don't have to figure out what obedience looks like for the next, you know, decade of our life. We just need to figure out what obedience looks like right now. That's all he's asking of us. Can you obey right now? Can you take the next right step in love and obedience? Can you do that? Can you trust and obey for the simple next step? And if you do that step by step by step, you will walk in the paths of righteousness that God has set out for you. So we worship, we trust, and we obey. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to willingly submit to your authority, an authority that you demonstrate in glory on the cross, much to our shame, but the very thing that you do on that cross is swallow up our shame so that we don't need to stand here ashamed today. But we stand wrapped and clothed in your righteousness. Just like that day back in the garden when you covered the shame of Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal as you prepared clothing for them. You yourself have become that sacrificial lamb for us. And you have clothed ourselves in you, yourself. We don't need to be wrapped in animal skins anymore. We have been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, as we are hidden with you in God. So, Father, give us the grace to trust you to obey you and to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.